For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We have been studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I'd like for you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians is Paul's masterpiece on God's grace. And grace means God's totally unmerited, amazing love and mercy that he's given to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. More than any other letter, except for maybe Romans, Ephesians is about the grace of God. And so if you've been with us, then you know that Ephesians 1 through 3, the first half of this book, is all about unfolding God's grace. And boy, that's some of the best stuff that you'll ever read in the Bible, Ephesians 1 through 3. And then in chapters 4 through 6, the part that we're in now, Paul begins to apply God's grace. He begins to paint for us little snapshots of how grace, God's grace, transforms every major area of our lives. How it transforms the relationships that we have between one another as brothers and sisters in Christian community. How his grace transforms the personal ethical choices that we make on a day-to-day basis. How his grace transforms the way we play out our roles in our families, the way that we relate to our spouses, to our children, to our parents. And in the passage that we come to this morning, Paul paints a portrait for us of how God's grace transforms our work. Now, this is a pretty important area, wouldn't you say? Since one third to one half of most of our waking hours is spent at work, that's a pretty good chunk of your life. I haven't tabulated the number of hours that means over the average lifetime, and probably you haven't either. It's not something that you've been excited about. But the fact that we spend so much of our waking hours at work means that our answer to this question is huge. Why do you work anyway? Why do you work? And I'm sure that there may be a lot of specific answers to that question, but I want to suggest to you that for most of us, the default setting is to answer this question in one of two ways. Some of us, and I would include myself here when I'm operating out of my own fallenness, some of us answer, well, I live to work. I live to work. That is to say, in work I find my identity. In work I establish my significance. I work for status. That is, I work for the approval or admiration or recognition of my peers, my boss, my clients, my parents, who told me I'd never be someone. You know, that's what a lot of us think. That's not what my parents told me. I just wanted to make that clear. My siblings, to prove to my siblings that I'm someone significant. A lot of us, and I will say this, those of us who are involved in vocational Christian work, this is usually our default setting. That when we're not operating under the grace of God, we live to work. And that's why we overwork and burn out and get all anxious and frustrated and angry with people because they won't cooperate so that I can't be the person that I'm supposed to be. But it's very big in the non-vocational Christian work world as well. Now, then there are others of us our default answer would be, well, I work to live. I don't know about you creepy, idolatrous, live to work people. I work to live. Work is not important to me. Work is not where I define myself. Work is not where I seek happiness. Work is not where I seek security. I work so that I can make money, and the money that I get from work, that's what I use to what? That's what I use to buy things that I hope will make me happy, or take vacations that I hope will make me happy. That's where I make money to hoard or to invest so that I can be secure. And it's funny how these two people love to judge each other. The live-to-works love to judge the work-to-lives as get a life. You need to get a life. And the work-to-lives love to judge the live-to-works like, you know, dude, you're just, you know, working for the man. Being used. Now, here's the thing. And here's what we're going to learn today in this passage. Is that the Bible The Bible just gives us a totally different answer to this question. The Bible says both of those answers are not only profoundly wrong, but profoundly sad. You want a really good book in the Bible that will unpack this for you? Read Ecclesiastes. Read Solomon's memoirs, the man who both lived to work, and who then worked to live. And read his memoirs of what it was like to try to establish his identity on the basis of his work, and what it was like to seek happiness and security by using the money that he'd amassed through work to buy things and to hoard and invest. And his answer, his conclusion is, both of these ways of approaching work, both of these ways of approaching life are meaningless. Like striving after wind. The Bible's answer is shocking. It's really shocking. The Bible's answer, Christianity's answer to the question, why do you work, is the only right answer. The only answer that will put the pieces of your life together is, I work for Jesus. Now, I know that sounds really weird. I work for Jesus. How does I work for Jesus transform the way that I approach work? Well, that's what our little passage is about. And here's what Paul says, and I want you to notice, we're going to read through this slowly, but I want you to notice the underlined parts, because what he's saying in this passage is that if you know Christ, you work for Jesus. Yeah, you got a boss, you got a supervisor, or in their case, when probably two-thirds of them were slaves, because two-thirds of the Roman world did live in slavery, yeah, you've got a master. But his point is, throughout this passage, is you got a new boss. You work for someone beyond your boss. You work for Jesus. He says, so slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but obey them like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he's a slave or free. And you masters, you can see already that the Christian movement had cut across both of these sociological strata. You masters, treat your slaves in the same way. We'll come back to that. It's a revolutionary statement. Do not threaten them, since you know that he is both their master and yours. And he's in heaven. And there's no favoritism with him. So you can see that Paul's point is, the grace of God will transform the way you view work. First of all, by helping you to understand that you now work for a new master, the Lord Jesus. Now, okay, how does this work? Well, first of all, this sounds, at first, it sounds like really bad news, frankly. I mean, first of all, who wants another boss anyway? I've already got one boss. I don't need a boss on top of my boss. And not only that, when you read this passage, you don't even need to read it carefully. In fact, most of us, myself included, exert some subconscious effort to not read it carefully, because when we read it carefully, we realize that Jesus' standards of work are far higher than the standards that our earthly supervisors call for. Did you notice that? You didn't notice it. You just filtered that right out. You thought, grace means no standards. Now, did you notice? He said, first of all, in verse 5, that we are to have a respectful and cooperative attitude toward our supervisors, regardless of their attitude toward you. Did you get that? Obey and respect and submit to your earthly masters as you would to Christ. You say, well, you don't know my boss. Well, you don't know their masters. And they couldn't quit their jobs. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2. He says, obey your masters and submit to them, not only those who are reasonable, but also those who are unreasonable. That's a high work standard. Secondly, in verse 6, you notice that he says that we are to work as hard in the absence of our supervisors as we are when we are in their presence. This is what Paul calls eye service. Don't just give eye service. Eye service means that when their eye is on me, I work hard. When their eye is off of me, I slack. And he says, no, you work for the Lord Jesus. And guess what? The Lord Jesus' eye is always on you. Wow. You didn't notice that, did you? You didn't want to notice that, did you? And how about this? He says, do render service from the heart. With goodwill, render service. And the idea here, and this is the hardest one of all, is that the work that we do under a definitely imperfect supervisor, possibly a very unreasonable supervisor, the work that we do when that supervisor's eye is not on us as well as it is on us, we are to offer that work up as an act of love from the heart, not only toward our supervisor, but for the society of which we are a part. We are to render our work at work as a contribution to the community, from voluntarily from our hearts, not out of grudging obligation, not motivated by I have to, but motivated by I want to. If you want God's grace to transform your work life, then you have to realize that Jesus is your real supervisor, and you have to come to grips with and let Jesus's work standards grab your attention. And now notice, and I mentioned earlier, it's really revolutionary, those of us who are employers or those of us who are supervisors, and a lot of us play both of these roles in our 21st century capitalistic society. He says, treat them in the same way. I don't think that you probably appreciate how completely countercultural that statement was. For Paul to say to the Christian slave owner masters, you be sure and treat them the same ways that I've just called on them to treat you. Because that communicated an implicit equality between master and slave in the image of God, both under the mastery of Jesus Christ, and it was absolutely revolutionary. Aristotle called slaves tools with breath. And the Greek and Roman ideal of the patrician, the wealthy slave owner, was that they were tolerant toward their tools with breath. Paul says, no, you treat them the same way that they've been called to treat you. And that means that as employers or supervisors, that we are to show respect and consideration for our employees, not having a snobbish or condescending attitude. It means that we're to model in our own work the hard work, the industrious attitude that we are asking them to have, instead of using our position to hide from the work and slack so that they have to work harder. And it means that we are to relate to the ones that we employ or supervise with a heartfelt sense of respect and sincere love, instead of relating that to them as a means to our ends. Wow. So if you want grace to transform your work life, you have to come to know Jesus as your boss. And you have to embrace the work standards that Jesus calls you to. Now, if you do this, if you let this passage speak to you in the way that God wants to let it speak to you and to speak to me, then you realize, oh, by the way, he says also, don't give up threatening. And that means don't use your authority to mistreat your employees. Don't use your authority. Don't delight in intimidating your authority, your employees, by reminding them in various ways that you can make their lives miserable. Now, it doesn't mean that there's no place for discipline at work or even firing people. That's all understood in this passage. It has to do with that sinful heart attitude when your position goes to your head and you have a perverse sense of delight in throwing your weight around and letting people know that you've got the power to make their lives miserable. Yeah. I don't know about you, but when I read about the work standards that Jesus requires, then I think that's not difficult. That's impossible. You know, it's not just that I find it difficult to do all of these most of the time. I find it difficult to do any of these any of the time. Right? And so what we wind up doing, if you're like me, is like, yeah, well, it would be great if everyone was committed to those standards of quality at work, wouldn't it? What would the workplace be like if supervisors and employers all embraced those qualities of standard? But I know they don't. I know they won't. And until someone else says they're committed to it, I'm not going to be committed to it because I'm not going to be used and abused. So it's nice. It's ideal. It's noble. Not for me. And yet the thing is, Jesus won't let any of us off the hook. If you know Christ and you're here this morning, this is what he calls us to. Regardless of how the other people at work behave or operate. And you know what? Here's an amazing thing. The Christians in the first century were so foolish that they actually took this seriously. They were so foolish that they actually embraced the standards that Jesus gave them as his followers at work. And because they did that, it changed the whole Roman Empire. It changed the course of history. Because as they began to live this way, this work life out, people began to take the name of Jesus seriously, and people began to come to Christ and have their lives changed by Christ, and this spilled over into society. And I'll tell you what, it's a long story. We don't have time to go into it. And it happened later than it should have. But the ultimate result of Christians taking this seriously in the first century was the eventual abolition of slavery in the Western world. And anyone who knows anything about the history of slavery in the Western world and how it got abolished knows that the Christian movement was the major force in the abolition of slavery. And it began with these people taking Jesus as their supervisor seriously. But now, how does this work? How does having Jesus as your supervisor with these amazingly high standards, what are the dots that are missing between that and actually beginning to see relating to work this way become more and more of a reality in your life? Well, the answer to that is this, is that because Jesus is the one for whom you work, it's not just that Jesus is the one who is there who has the high work quality standards. He's also the one whose love changes the whole way you approach work and the whole way that you approach the rest of your life. One of the biggest mistakes that you can make in the Bible or any other serious piece of literature is to take one specific paragraph like this and lift it out of its context. And the context of this little passage in Ephesians 6 is the entire rest of this letter, which emphasizes the amazing love that Jesus Christ has for us. The context is what Paul said in chapter 5, where he says, yes, be imitators of God. That's a high standard, isn't it? Can you think of a higher standard than that? He says, therefore, as his dearly beloved children, be imitators of God, therefore, as his dearly beloved children, and live a life of love. What did he just describe in Ephesians 6? This work, the quality of work that Jesus calls us to. It's a life of love. It's a life where you're there not for self, Not to establish your identity. Not to get things from people so you can buy things from for yourself and secure yourself. It's really, he's describing a way of work where you pour yourself out in love for other people. He says, you're now God's beloved children, loved by him. He's called you to live a lifestyle of love. And then here's the key. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. That last part about a fragrant offering and a sacrifice refers to the Old Testament sacrificial system in which God ordered sinful people to offer up animal sacrifices on whom had symbolically been identified the guilt of their sins. And God said, as that substitute, that blameless substitute is put to death, then I will account your guilt as paid for, and I will be pleased with you on account of the payment of that sacrifice. And he's saying, Jesus is that sacrifice. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the one who came voluntarily to lay his perfect life down as a blameless substitute for our sins. And when God smells Jesus' sacrifice made on behalf of your guilt and sin, then God is now pleased with you, and he makes you his beloved children, and he pours his love into your heart and soul so that you can live a life of love toward others. Now let's think about this for a second. First of all, to have Jesus as your boss in this sense means, first of all, that whatever work quality standards he calls you to, he already has fulfilled those work standards himself. So he is your example. Who hates anything worse at work than a hypocritical boss? A boss who says, do as I say, not as I do. Jesus is your boss at work, and he says, everything that I call you to do at work, I have done. I am your example. And then here's the real killer. And I have done it for you because I love you. You want to see what I'm talking about? Think about what Paul called us to do in this passage. He said, you know what? I want you to, in your work, I want you to grant respect and submission to your supervisors, even if they're unreasonable. You think, man, that's the tall order. Guess what Jesus did? What did Jesus do? Jesus, who was the Lord of the entire universe, who created the very people who were the civil authorities, submitted himself to unjust and unrighteous authorities his whole life, submitted himself to the injustice of Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas. Peter says, even while he was being judged unjustly by them, he uttered not a word of protest, entrusting himself to his Father. Why did he do that? He did it for you. Peter says he did it so that he could bear on his body your sins. See, the respect and submission that he calls you to practice at work, he already did perfectly, and he did it for you. Does he ask you to work just as hard when your boss is not around as when your boss is around? Well, you know what? That's what he did. He said in John 5 that my Father is working 24/7. And I am working with him. His life was one long life of work to help human beings the whole time he was here. And not only did he work hard when his Father was with him, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, his most agonizing work, which was the work on the cross, was done not only in the absence of his Father, but it was done when he was forsaken by his Father. Why did Jesus do that? He did it for you. He worked on the cross to bear your sins in the absence of his Father and under the judgment of his Father because he loved you so that you could be forgiven. Does Jesus ask you when you're at work to work from the heart, not as a martyr under grudging obligation, but to with goodwill render service out of love to your workmates, to your supervisor, to society? Yes, he does. And when he asks you to do that, that's what he did. He rendered his work voluntarily. He had people trying to talk him out of going to Jerusalem to do the work that he needed to do. He was the antithesis of a dutiful, a self-pitying martyr who said, I can't help it. I got caught up with the wrong people in the wrong place at the wrong time. Look at me, I'm the ultimate victim. No, he chose to go down to Jerusalem knowing full well what he was going to get. When other people provided him with convenient, even spiritual justifications for avoiding the cross, he said, that's the cup that I've been given to drink. I will drink it. And he drank it voluntarily as the soldiers pounded the nails into his hands and his feet. What did he say? What did he say? Oh, feel sorry for me because what's become of my life? What did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. While the world was acting out its hate toward him, he was voluntarily acting out his love toward us so that we could be reconciled to God. So Jesus, you work for Jesus if you belong to him. And when you work for Jesus, you work for someone who is the perfect example of the work quality standards that he calls you to. And you work for someone who willingly embraced all of those standards because he loves you so much. And you know, when you get that even a little bit, it just changes things. When you get that Jesus Christ loved you so much, in spite of, like me, how sinful and broken and rebellious you are, and what a fugitive we are, when it begins to come home to your heart that he, even while you were a stranger to him, an enemy of his, he loved you so much that he came and worked like this to win you back. It changes. It changes everything. And the first thing it changes, when you just call out to him and say, you know what? I believe you did work for me. And I want to receive this free gift of forgiveness that you paid the ultimate price so that I could have. The first thing that changes is that you become a beloved child of God. And you know, when you are a beloved child of God, and when that begins to sink home to you, and as you begin to live more of your life in your identity as a beloved child of God, then it changes the way you view work. You don't have to live to work anymore. Because you don't need the approval or the acceptance of your boss or your clients or your wealthy family or whoever it was that you were working for, including yourself, driving yourself perfectionistically so you can be someone. You don't need that anymore because you're already someone. You're a child of God. And it changes you. It begins to melt your addiction to working so that you can live, because you begin to realize that the real happiness in my life doesn't come from the things that I can buy with the money that I make at work. It comes from enjoying the love of Jesus Christ in my life as a real person. You begin to realize that the security that you really want and need in your life, it doesn't come from the money that you get at work, which you hoard or invest. The security that you really need, you have in Jesus Christ, because since he did everything on the cross for you, nothing can separate you from God's love ever again. And it changes the way you begin to think about work. You may have an undignified job, according to our culture. But if you understand this, and if you begin to live trusting in the love of God through Jesus Christ, then you realize you have great dignity in the eyes of the only one whose opinion counts. You may have a very insecure position, But as I mentioned, if you are a child of God, then you begin to realize, I am completely secure. Because my Father said, if he did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for me, how will he not also freely provide for me all the things that I need? You may have a job that, you may have a dismissive boss. But if you are a child of God and you live under the love of Christ, then you realize I am delighted in. I have a Savior who delights in me. You may have an insignificant role, quote unquote. But if you are a child of God, then you know that you have been given the highest and most privileged role that any human being could have, which is what this whole passage is all about, is that you are a representative of Jesus. You are an ambassador of Jesus, and you've been given the incredible privilege of representing him where you work and where you live so that other people might discover how great he is. There is no more significant role than that. You may have a boring or tedious job, but if you are a child of God, then you know that you have a boss with whom you can relate at any time, including at work, and that when work gets boring, you have someone to talk to who's real. And by talking to him, he changes your life. You may have a very poor benefit plan, but Paul says in this passage that if you're a child of God, you have the ultimate benefit plan, because he says, whatever good thing we do as his children, we will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. You see how this makes a difference? And not only that, not only does working for Jesus mean that we work for someone who has modeled for us the work that he calls us to, and that he worked for us because he loves us and has made us his children, but he also will work this way through us. And so this is how we can answer the question differently. When I said the right answer is I work for Jesus, it means the right answer is I work as God's child to serve Jesus and to represent him to other people. And as we do that, he will work through us, not just provide the example, not just provide the motivation of his love, but also he'll provide situationally the power. He will work through us to represent him at work in this way so that we represent his love to other people by the power of his Holy Spirit. That's what Paul meant just a couple of paragraphs earlier. He says, that's why whether you're at home, relating to your spouse or trying to parent your kids, or whether you're at work, always be filled with God's Spirit. And the word filled means allowing his Spirit to control you, to characterize you. It's set over against the command, don't be filled with wine. I know what it's like to be filled with wine. Being filled with wine is when I take enough wine in that it begins to characterize me. It begins to control me, the way I behave. And he says, you know, that leads to dissipation. I know that too. He says, instead, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Then keep coming to me and keep drinking. And then from your innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. Are you thirsty? Do you lack the love, the motivation, the stamina to represent Jesus at work? Then come and drink. Do you drink before you go to work? Do you drink on the job? A lot of us don't represent Jesus well at work because we don't drink on the job. You need to drink on the job. You need to keep drinking. Because as you just come to him humbly saying, I can't do this. But confidently as his beloved children, but you died so that you could fill me with your Holy Spirit, so that my soul could be quenched and so that I could have the living waters of your love to pour out to other people at work as well as at home. As well as also, he will give it to you. John said in that passage, that's John 7, the Spirit had not yet been given when Jesus said that, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus went to the cross to work for you and me because he loved us, so that we could be forgiven, so that he could give us his Holy Spirit, so that as often as we ask him, he could fill us with his Holy Spirit to give his love to other people. So we could make a difference in this world, and so that people could be drawn to Jesus. That's how Jesus changes the way you work. That's how the grace of God changes the way that you work. Here's a way to pray. Maybe none of these will grab you. They all grab me. They all convict me. That's why I put them all down. Instead of focusing, this is a prayer, instead of focusing on how unpleasant my job conditions are, Lord, help me to focus on how amazing your love is. That's not a Hallmark greeting card, guys. If you are a child of God, that's the most fundamental reality in your life. How amazing it is that God loves you as much of a wreck as you and I are. Instead, Lord, of focusing on how I can get as much as possible with as little work as possible, help me to focus on your love, because you gave me everything when I didn't work at all. So help me to focus on how I can represent you well at work. Lord, instead of focusing on how others disrespect me and annoy me, help me to focus on your love, because I have disrespected you and annoyed you so many times, and I will continue to do so, and you still love me without end. So help me to focus on how I can show your love to difficult people at work. And Lord, instead of focusing on how little respect or appreciation I get, help me to focus on your love, because you delight in me, even though I deserve to go to hell. And help me to focus on how I can respect and appreciate other people to your glory, so that people get impressed with you. Folks, one of the problems with this church, and I can say this because I helped to start this church and because then I take a good share of the blame, one of the problems with this church is that we don't have a biblical view of our role at work. And a lot of us, some of us live to work, but more of us work to live, and we rationalize it by saying that's just a job, it doesn't count, it's where I make some money so I can do the really important thing, which is ministry. Work is ministry. One half to one third of your waking hours is spent at work. Be a light for Christ at work. He's shown you how to work. He's shown you through his work how much he loves you. He's made you his child, and he is able to give you his power to live for him and to show his love to people at work, so that they can be impressed with Jesus, so that they can have their lives changed. And that's our role. All right, I asked Pat Stone to come up and share a little bit about how the grace of God has made a difference in the way he looks at work and the way he operates at work.
I do drink at work, by the way. I thought I'd start off with that. I pretty much forgot what I was going to tell you. I'll just be honest with you up front. So I'm just going to be honest about things at work. I've cooked for about 30 years, and the first half of those 30 years were spent living to work. I was totally into my identity of being the guy. I don't know how glamorous being a chef is. Nowadays, it's pretty glamorous. You're a rock star, but not then. And that's where I got my identity. And in the 10 years that I've been walking with the Lord, he began to show me that there was more than just being the guy, you know. And so taking a step back and working in a different type of venue, now I've become the kind of guy that, you know, I work to live. I could get into the groove of working. And I like how you put it, the grudging obligation. That is a perfect description of the way that I work. I look like a troll at work, basically. And through a series of circumstances, I've been kind of ratted out. people began to notice it wasn't just a matter of staying in the back of the kitchen and staying behind in the walls where no one can see you. That's really easy to do. But being out front in front of people, like right now, and being caustic and being abusive and being silent, people began to send emails to my boss and comment cards, and they were pretty brutal. And it's really embarrassing to talk about, because that's who I had allowed myself to become. And so you can't really argue with that. And so it came before my boss, and I told her that I wanted to talk to the staff, our staff. And I came before him, and I said, you know, this is the circumstance. This is what has come down, and this is what people think about me. And if one third of that is true, man, what a horribly ugly guy I am, and a horrible boss, and a horrible employee, and even worse, a horrible representative of God. And since that time, as I've looked at the kind of guy that I've become, and honestly faced that and gotten before God and watched His grace and watched His love regardless and in spite of all that, it's really been great to be honest with people and to come before them, and in humility and in respect for them has been just like the really sweetest deal. And my work has gotten more creative. I've gotten a chance to be have my own little station now. Of course, they keep me away from everybody else. I think it's probably carried over a little bit from just keep your hands and feet away from them. But but it's interesting because the people that come up to talk to me, and they watch my art, if you will, they watch what I do, and I feel like God's also said, you know, let's take this one step further, because, you know, this is really cool for you. You like this joy part of what work, don't you? I'm like, yeah, this is really cool. He's like, let's take it one step further. I want you to know these people by name. Okay, you know, all right. Hi, you know, I always say, hey, bro, hey, what's up, man? How's it going? You know, I don't even know your name. I'm Jim. Nice to meet you, Pat. So when this guy comes up, I can go, hi, Jim. How's it going today? And I realize that, you know, these people work hard. And they come down from these grueling tasks, and they're looking for like just one moment of respite in their day, one moment to have that doesn't crush them, and they want to spend it, I mean, and they spend it with me. That's powerful stuff, and it's a big responsibility, but at the same time, it's a great opportunity to represent God, mm-hmm. and it's a great freedom and a great joy to live that way, and I'm just grateful to be in the position that I am, and I hope I can do it for a long time. So,
thank you, buddy. You know, it's not only good to drink at work, but it's good to drink at work with someone else. If you've got a brother or sister at work. Doesn't matter whether they go to Xenos or not, just do they know Christ? Well, it's great to drink at work with another brother or sister. To get away just for a couple minutes and go pray. And to pray together, talk to Jesus and agree together, I don't have the patience, I don't have the stamina, I don't have the love that I really need to, but I want to represent you, so please fill us with your Holy Spirit. And it's great to have someone, a partner like that at work. So pray for one if you don't have one. And if you do have one, then start drinking at work together with them. Let's pray. I do thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace and how it really is true that your grace can transform every part of our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that mainly, Lord, we thank you here this morning that you worked for us and that you worked when it meant submitting yourself to unrighteous supervisors and that you worked not only in the absence of your father, but forsaken by your father. And that you did all that, Lord, without any sense of grudging attitude. You did it because you wanted to, because you loved us so much. That blows our minds. And we want to be people who are blown, whose minds are blown by your love at work. So teach us how to do that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.